Well, let's start our August together. Our second official lesson on the tax. Well, last week I was in Reno, Nevada, speaking at a Christian Writers Conference in Reno. So imagine being in a hotel surrounded by 1,000 slot machines. It was just kind of surreal when we're realizing, wait, this is just, the contrast was really rather fascinating. And kind of appropriate considering part of the lesson that we have today related to this passage. Okay, the text you have before you starts in verse 12 of chapter 1. The last time we were together, 2 weeks ago, we studied verses 1 through 5, which was kind of the introduction to the book of Acts. And you might wonder, why are we skipping verses 6 through 11? Well, because verses 6 through 11 are on the ascension, which we already studied together as at the very end of our lessons on the Gospels. Because you had the passage in Matthew and also in Acts related to the ascension. So anyway, that's why I'm skipping it, not because we're ignoring it, but because we've already studied it and didn't figure want to repeat all of it together again. So we start this passage, and it says, verse 12, then, meaning after the ascension, they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, the Mount of Olives, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. And I had to stop and go, well, what's a Sabbath day's journey? You know, that's a phrase that I have not run across before. In fact, it's not used in any other designation or place. And it's not the Sabbath. So we have this odd combination question here of, well, if it's not the Sabbath, and we have the them going from the Mount of Olives after the Ascension to Jerusalem, and it's a Sabbath day journey. What is a Sabbath day journey, and why is it here? What is it? Any ideas? You can't answer, because I talked to you about it last time. And she got the answer right anyway. Typically.
Must be a rabbinical measurement of distance.
Rabbinical measurement of distance. Very good. And that's exactly the correct answer. So what would be a Sabbath day journey, and where is that designated? You must have a study Bible with that answer at the bottom of the bones, right? No. In Exodus chapter 16, verse 29, and in Numbers 35:5, it talks about you're not supposed to walk or make a long journey on the Sabbath. And it says that they're not supposed to go out on the Sabbath, not supposed to make a long journey. So there were travel restrictions for as part of their being holy on the Sabbath day. And then in Numbers, it talks about the fields that were a certain distance from the center of the camp. And the center of the camp was the tabernacle. So pretty much, they were not allowed to walk on the Sabbath more than 2,000 cubits, which is about a half a mile. So they actually built the Hebrew camp in the Old Testament times in a circumference or a circle with the tabernacle in the middle. And anyone who was outside of that before the Sabbath had to come within that circle if they wanted to be able to go to Sabbath worship, because you weren't allowed to walk beyond that, because then you would be considering going on a journey. So I thought, okay, about a half mile. So I You know what I like to try to do is I try to put that map on top of Phoenix. So you may or may not know this part of town, but we know it well as Central Phoenix. Central and Camelback. Imagine the Applebee's at Central and Camelback is the Tabernacle. Kind of treated that way by the neighborhood, but anyway, it's the Tabernacle, it's the center. Half mile north is Missouri, half mile south is Osborne.
Campbell,
whatever it is, whatever, it, yeah, 1/2 mile is the Campbell. Then 1/2 mile east would be around 7th Avenue,
right,
or 7th Street, and 1/2 mile west would be 7th Avenue. That would be the camp of Israel, approximately. Now, the only problem that I have with that is those that estimate that there were 1 million people in Exodus in the camp, I don't think you can fit 1 million people very comfortably in that amount of space, but it's everything's an estimate. So the fact that they are, I know I'm spending a lot of time on this, but it was one of those moments I went, what? What is a Sabbath day journey and why are they discussing it? Why is Luke talking about it? Luke's audience is Greek. So there must have been some sort of colloquial reference that those who are reading this who would understand that approximate distance. If they didn't know the region of Jerusalem and its surrounding, they would know a Sabbath day journey means Mount of Olives is about 1/2 mile away from Jerusalem, which it is. So that's all. Nothing great, overwhelmingly important, but it's just one of those moments in Scripture that you're not going to hear this in a sermon, so let's talk about it here, because it doesn't really have any other designation other than to give you an idea of distance. Well, they make the journey back to Jerusalem, and it says, when they had entered Jerusalem, they went to the upper room. Many Bible commentators focus on the article, the upper room, suggesting that this is a very special designated place. There is no indication here that this is the same upper room that we had where the Passover Last Supper was held, or where Jesus had his famous sermon and speaking in the book of John. But it's likely that this is the same place. There would be, unless they had multiple places where they gathered, this is probably the same upper room. And they were staying there. The Greek is an imperfect tense, which means they're continually staying there. It means it's like it's a headquarters in Jerusalem. Now I have to stop there and actually jump down to verse 15, which is the next paragraph after the break. It says, in those days Peter stood among the brothers, the company of persons was all about 120 of them. 120 of them in the upper room. This is not a tiny apartment. This is a large room. If it's going to handle 120 people, and Peter's going to be addressing them in a room, it's got to be fairly sizable. The only comparison I could imagine is the room we're sitting in now. Take out that wall, you probably fit 120 people in these two rooms together. Yes?
If it's an upper room, mm-hmm, they wouldn't have the means and engineering to hold really weight plus 120 people. Not really, but.
Well, they were actually talking, there was a number of people sit around trying to figure this out, obviously. There were some of these buildings had a third floor.
So they were more substantial.
So the top floor filled the entire breadth of the building itself. So imagine if this room was the top floor of a dwelling, it could possibly have. Could probably make sense. Yeah.
I was in the room, it's quite large, and I don't know if there's anything special, but all of a sudden they take us upstairs into this very large room, and we looked around, and I think we had some prayer together, but they have spot on any tour you take in Jerusalem, you'll go there.
Sure. Yeah, and it's an example of a older building that could accommodate. It's not that unusual. I've been in people's homes that their living room is big enough for 120 people. So it's not beyond the pale. It just was kind of surprising. Because usually when we imagine the upper room or where the Last Supper is held, we think of this very small, intimate thing because we've seen Leonardo da Vinci's photograph where he took that, you know, that iPhone picture of the Last Supper, and they're all sitting on one side of the table, and I mean, it's not that big. I'm kidding, but that's how we kind of tend to put pictures in our mind, is by the artwork that we've seen, and that's someone else's imagination. We really don't know. So anyway, they're all together, and then there's a list. Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. If you turn in your handout to the second page and look at the chart that I've created for you, you will see the various lists in the New Testament, or the Gospels and Acts, of the apostles. Unfortunately, when I printed this out, I didn't notice it until I had already printed everybody's copy, but there's supposed to be a line right above the word third group all the way across. So you see group one, group two, group three. So if you just draw a line there, it'll just help you visually see the three groupings. Isn't this interesting? The commonality between the lists of the apostles. And then the little bullet points I have below that is notice that Peter, Simon's Peter, is always mentioned first in all four lists. And Judas Iscariot is always mentioned last, except obviously in the Acts listing because he's not around anymore. So it's kind of a blank. But then notice the three groupings. Those who were with Jesus the most are mentioned in the first group. Those that are mentioned less often are the second group, and the third are hardly mentioned at all, with the exception of Judas Iscariot. This is taken right out of Scripture. It's their own listing. We didn't create it this way, we're just simply reading it. Fascinating, the parallels. And that the same person heads each of the three groups, Peter, Philip, and James, not the brother of Jesus, but James the Lesser, because there's James the brother of John, this is James the Lesser. And one commentator said, his younger brother was named Dennis. His older brother named his son Dennis. So he has a brother named Dennis and a nephew named Dennis. So in the family gatherings, they had to call one Dennis the Great and the other the Dennis the Little, or the Big and the Little. So there's Big Dennis and Little Dennis. Problem was, Little Dennis became 6'5", 280 pounds. And so unfortunately for the rest of his life, it became this kind of joke in their adult world, is that here comes Little Dennis, and this massive guy comes walking in the room. But this is what we do. We create these designations when you have two people in the same family. If you don't, just give them a different name or a nickname, and that's what we have here. So we go back to this list, Peter, John, all of these, and you know, we've talked about the listings of the various apostles and disciples. But they're all together. All 11 of them are here. All 11 of them had been at the Ascension. So they're gathering together. They have been told to wait. In Acts 1, verse 4, while they were staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, to wait for the Holy Spirit. At the end of the book of Luke, Luke 24, verse 49, it says, let me pull it out here, 24:49, "And behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." So these apostles are obeying Jesus' words to wait together. But then comes verse 14. "All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer." I hope in your Bible that verse is underlined. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. While they were waiting, they were praying. John Calvin says, "In these few words we find two essentials of true and effective prayer to God. One is unity." They were praying in one accord. And secondly, perseverance. They were devoted, and the tense is an imperfect tense, meaning continual. There was a continuous activity in this place waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit. They didn't know when it was going to come. We know it was 10 days later after the ascension, but they didn't know how long it was going to be. But they were waiting. And while they were waiting, they were praying. To look at this, kind of pull this apart a little bit, depending on how you structure your English translation, there's different ways of writing this verse. The ESV, which we have in front of us, has the word "all" at the beginning of the verse, and the word "together" in the middle. There are some translations that put the two words together, that they were all together in one accord, devoted to prayer with the others. ESV pulls them apart for grammatical reasons, I guess. But that the idea is that they were all together, which suggests a couple things. John Calvin mentioned unity and perseverance as two important aspects of this type of prayer. Another fellow came up with this outline. Okay, don't laugh. There we go. Unanimous. They're all together. Harmonious. In one accord. Has that meaning? It's actually, you could say it has somewhat of a musical idea that they're all together making the same type of prayer together with God. And last, because of the Greek tense, it was continuous. That's kind of cool. That'll preach. You can use that in your sermon next week when you preach somewhere. They were unanimous, harmonious, and continuous in their prayer together for the Lord. This particular word for one accord, this Greek word is used 10 times in the book of Luke and only one time in the rest of the New Testament. It's one of Luke's pet words in his writing. This idea of unity of a group of people. Then comes the nice addition of "with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers." Now, I think this is significant in many ways. There's an intentionality in Luke's words here to include everyone that was part of the group of followers of Jesus. Not just the 12, but there's also the women who have been with him. Doesn't list them this time, but I'll bet you could come up with names if you thought about it. You have a number of them that were there at the resurrection. You think of Mary Magdalene, Mary and Martha. You've got Susanna. You have Joanna. These are ones mentioned in Luke chapter 8. There's also Mary, the wife of Clopas. Someone even said, could it be that of the 120, that some of them were wives? You know, I mean, this idea that it wasn't just the men. We need to make sure that there's not this separation. That's a unity of believers following Christ. Typically, they would be separated, but in this room, they're all together. That's another indication that there's something else and something important going on here. This is the last time Mary, the mother of Jesus, is mentioned in the Bible. This verse also is, well, let me just put it this way. The Roman Catholic Church has a doctrine of her perpetual virginity. That she gave birth to Jesus but then never had children. Well, that would be a problem if this verse were not true, because it talks about his brothers. So if they were brothers, then they're from another mother. I mean, I don't understand what's going on here. So that particular doctrine is pretty easy to be dismissed, or that I shouldn't call it a doctrine. That would be an inaccurate term, but that idea. But it's interesting that she's mentioned here because she's not mentioned in the resurrection appearances. It's the other women, not Mary, the mother of Jesus. But now she's back. Did she leave back up to Galilee, and now here we are 40 days later, and she's now back among them? We don't know. We really have no idea. But she's mentioned specifically by Luke here, and then specifically mentions his brothers. This will be a nice test without looking at your notes or whatever. How many brothers did Jesus have?
Four.
And what were their names?
James.
Don't look.
James.
James.
Judas.
First and Second Peter.
Judas.
First and Second, Third John.
Judas.
Or in the list. Judas. James, by the way, became the head of the Jerusalem church and wrote the book of James. Judas wrote the book of Jude. Okay.
Joseph.
And there's two others.
Joseph.
Joseph is right.
And
or Joseph, depending on how you
it. Simon?
And you are right.
Simon.
Yeah, intro to New Testament from 40 years ago, you still remember it. Oh, man, I live with this. It's like I can't put anything over on her. It's amazing. Yeah, I can't remember my own name. Anyway, these are the four brothers of Jesus. Now, what makes this extraordinary, if you just you remember, we've taught about it, but I'm going to bring it back up again. Mark chapter 3, verse 21. Then Jesus went home, and the crowd gathered so they couldn't even eat. and his family heard of it, they went out to seize him, and they were saying, he, Jesus, is out of his mind. Then, in John chapter 7, verses 3 through 5, so his brothers said to him, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples may also see the works you're doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world, for not even his brothers believed in him. His family did not appreciate who he was, other than Mary. His brothers thought he was a nutcase and were pretty much embarrassed by it, and were trying to get him to stop. The guy's out of his mind. Just, we don't believe. And here they are.
But their family.
Their
family.
Their family.
You know, but every family has sort of outcasts, and at the funerals, everybody's there.
That's true.
Yeah.
That's true.
Or after.
It's this contrast, though, of their non-belief to their evident belief, and then their involvement in the early church. Something, the resurrection, the crucifixion, there's no question something has dramatically changed here. We don't see it in the text. It's just kind of a side note. And yet when you look at it, you go, wow, there's a story here that was never told. That's amazing. That's true. There is the resurrection appearance of Jesus to James. That is mentioned. I forgot to write it down. I did look it up. But there is a spot where he does. It is said. It's in Acts, actually. Later, there's a list of all the appearances of Jesus, and one of them is to James. So, just this past week, I was talking to two different authors on the phone, two different complete situations, completely different situations. Both of them, and I've never known this before from either of them, both of them mention family members that do not appreciate their ministry. One says, my brother has just doesn't talk to me because of my faith in Christ. And the other said the same thing. And I went, I was like, oh, how awful. And, you know, you may have that in your own family, but it struck me that this is conversations I had this week. Then I look at this passage and I think, Jesus' own family. He grew up with these guys. Yes, he was the oldest brother, but they looked at him like he was nuts. And here we have them now believing in him and being a part of this group that is in prayer, waiting for the return or for the coming of the Holy Spirit. Kind of interesting. So, the text continues. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. And I have to stop and go, what is with the number 120? You know, why this number? I've not seen a number like this before. We saw 70 that were sent out. Remember that number? But when has there ever been 120? Any ideas? Where does this number come from?
12 tribes.
Hmm? That's one idea.
Moses.
I'm not hearing.
I'm saying Moses.
No. Nobody knows, actually. One commentator, I. Howard Marshall, who was from Edinburgh, very, very well-respected scholar, he found some place in the Jewish rabbinical law, going back to our rabbinical stuff, in that the Jewish law, that there is a minimum of 120 to establish a community with a council. So until you had that number, you really couldn't either declare rules or regulations or laws. I thought, well, what's the correspondence to current, and I thought, oh, a homeowners association. I mean, I was just thinking, you can only have obviously there's not a number, but when can you put together enough people to create some and make some kinds of decisions? How many? Well, that's one idea. Another scholar discovered in the Dead Sea Scrolls, which predates this whole thing by about 150 years, in the Essene community, you had to have one priest for every 10 members. So if there were 12 apostles, that would mean 120. Yeah, that may be a little bit of a stretch, but that's an interesting idea when you look at this. There's 120 of them. Again, I go back to, this is a large group. We've always had this idea that the upper room had a small group of people. Oh yeah, I'm sorry, didn't see your hand.
It's logical if a person just wanted to say, hey, this was not a small amount of people. It was a larger, but they didn't want you, the reader to think that it was humongous. And when I had some larger meetings or gatherings, how quickly do it hit you?
Yeah.
Because it says about. Yeah. It could be 100, it could be 140.
Uh-huh. That's a very good observation. It didn't say exactly 120. It says about 120, meaning it's either some form like this idea of the minimum for the community, but there's some idea that that threshold was important, because you could have said a little over 100 is how we would have said it, but for some reason 120 was used here, but we're not sure why.
The other thing, I think what you said earlier about apostle Levi's, it says brother. And the other thing, all the counts, the feeding of the 4,000, the feeding of 5,000, is not counting women and children. They didn't count the women. So there would be possibly even more.
There could have been 200 or 300 in there. Yeah, that's exactly right.
I'll leave out the expletive. A scientific wild guess.
Yeah, scientific wild guess, exactly. Right. It's a round number. It's just an odd round number for our ears.
Well, Luke is very specific, so he was just trying to describe the group. Mm-hmm. I think he was a very specific person.
Usually he is, and that's why this is an unusual number to be used, because it's never used anywhere else.
Well, I like what Bethany said that other week during a lesson about information and trying to nitpick at numbers. He said, because that's just the number of us. Yeah,
it could have been exactly 120 for all we know. And it could have included the women. It doesn't say it, although it does say brothers. But it's the Greek word adelphi, which has a broader meaning. So, I mean, there's, who knows? There's a lot of people in the room. We'll leave it at that. And he says, verse 16, Peter steps up and begins to talk to them and says, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, must be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand through the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share of the ministry. Judas Iscariot? Okay. Just one little trivia thing. Notice what the ESV does at the beginning of verse 18 and at the end of verse 19. What punctuation mark do you see there? The beginning of verse 18.
A parenthesis.
And then there's an end at the end of verse 19. Verses 18 and 19 in the ESV are in parentheses. Now, obviously, the parentheses are not in the Greek. But the idea, and if you read it, if you were to read Peter's words and skip 18 and 19, you will realize that verses 18 and 19 are an aside. That Luke is making an aside explanation to his Greek reader. where he says, "Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out." Have some donuts. Just nice morning breakfast talk. "And it also became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in his own language, Al-Akeldama, that is the field of blood." And then you have the Peter's rest of his statement. Now, a couple of things that struck me when I was studying this, I went, okay, I'm trying hard to understand why the story of Judas is stuck into this story at this time. Why? Why are we talking about Judas? Granted, it's being the setup for the vote to replace him, but why the need for this parenthetical phrase? Why the explanation? Now, I came up with a theory, but I'm curious if you were to be asked that question in a Bible study, why is this here? What's the point? What is the point that's trying to be made? Wow, we have a bunch of little family running by. And that one guy's wondering where they're all going. There he goes. All right. Yes, yeah, a little nature story.
They want to have your lesson, though, isn't it?
Yeah, that's right. So why is Judas mentioned here? What's the point, other than the setup for the vote?
Because Luke, in his previous work, doesn't.
It's exactly right. Exactly right. In the Gospel of Luke, Judas's death is not mentioned. You have the betrayal, and he's off the scene. He gives Jesus the kiss, the betrayal happens, and Judas is never mentioned again in the book of Luke. The story of Judas's betrayal is found in Matthew chapter 27, verses 3 through 10. And this particular incident here is in verses 6 through 8. So what you actually have, if you take the book of Luke-Acts together, just one continuous long volume without a scroll break between them, you're reading along the story of Jesus. Jesus is betrayed by Judas. All the rest of the stuff happens. Crucifixion, resurrection, the resurrection, appearances, the ascension. And someone might have said, "Well, whatever happened to that Judas guy?" Oh, he explains it right here. That's why it's here. He just put it out of order. That's the simplest explanation. Now, there are also the potential for some theological understanding here. John Piper has, his entire sermon was called "Why Is This Passage Here?" About Judas in Luke, pretty much. And I'll just pull one paragraph out of what he wrote. He said, "What this text does for us is balance out what we have been seeing. It shows us that the pursuit upward toward more spiritual power," meaning the Holy Spirit's eventual coming, "must never be disconnected from the pursuit backward toward the teaching and the work of the historical Jesus. Without historical context, you can separate the power of the Spirit without understanding why and the whole story." And that's an important thing, because there are some, let's just call them fringe groups, that are all about the power of the Spirit, and they forget about everything else. We don't need, just turn on your TV channel, you'll see them. It says, "The Holy Spirit has an unwavering zeal for the glory of Jesus. The Holy Spirit does not short-circuit the historical knowledge of Jesus. The Holy Spirit does not short-circuit what Jesus began to do and teach." And that is a quote from Acts chapter 1, verse 1, where it says, "I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach." John put it this way in his first letter: by this you will know the Spirit of God. Every spirit which confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. There's this point of telling the story here so that there's a reciting in this large group of 120 plus, however large group it is. All of the followers of Jesus are in the room in Jerusalem. They're all praying together. They're all asking for God's guidance. Peter, of all people, is the one speaking about Judas. Because Peter could have been Judas. He betrayed Jesus too. He denied him. And yet he's been restored. He's now leading the group. He's the one speaking the truth. The contrast from where Peter was just a few chapters ago to where he is now, 40 days later, that's incredible, actually. One guy actually said, again, totally speculating, he said, so Peter has just spent 6 weeks in a training session with Jesus. The 40 days after the resurrection, being taught and learning, and now look at the result after he's graduated from his short course. Well, that he was being a little facetious, but the idea is that you have Peter denied and is restored, Judas betrayed and is dead. And he died in a very gruesome manner here. So I actually ran across a commentator who said, well, obviously the story of Judas's suicide and ultimate death is completely fabricated because the Acts passage disagrees with the Matthew passage, because the Matthew passage said he died by hanging and this says he died by falling down the mountain and getting squished. Came across another fellow who was countering this guy and said, you know, this is, hate to be gross, but you hang some up on a tree and they start to rot, that head may come off or the branch may break, and if they're on the edge of a cliff, it's going to be messy. So sorry to be gross, but it's true. I mean, you can't just say, oh, they disagree. They don't disagree. It's more detail in the story. And if anyone ever says that the Bible is all about puppies and kittens and fluffiness and light, just read them this verse and say, yeah, this is where PG-13 starts to show up in Scripture. This is pretty gross. Now, this field, this inhabitant, the field of blood, the Akeldama, if you were to visit Israel or Jerusalem today and you take the tour, you can actually visit the field called Ha-Akeldama. Just put the letter H in front of that. Ha-Akeldama. And it is a desolate spot. It was a potter's field. If we look at our passage in Matthew, that was bought using the money from Judas's betrayal, the 30 pieces of silver. Peter pulls from Psalm 69 verse 25 and Psalm 109 verse 8 and combines these two into the phrase, may his camp become desolate, let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. It's interesting. The word office, any idea what the Greek word is, would be behind the word office? Yeah, I just found this fascinating. Episkopos. Episcopal. It's also used as the word for the word bishop, because epa is over, and this is to to watch over someone is a bishop. Now, that's not the meaning here. This, in fact, someone said, oh, see, Peter's establishing his primacy as the first bishop, which means he's the pope. And then we have all the succession of popes ever since then because of this verse. It's like, that's a stretch by any shake of the imagination. It just so happens to be the Greek translation of the Hebrew word. It's not the idea that there was an office per se. It's just, this is the idea that this position needs to be filled. All right. Now, here's a question. And I'm asking these, and I know you can figure out the answers, but I just want you to be thinking about the lines of this. Why did they feel the need to replace Judas Iscariot? What's the point?
Well, I think it's rooted to their whole Medes culture, the 12 tribes.
The 12 tribes, very good. That's the main idea, that there's this connection of the 12 tribes to the 12 apostles. There are some would say that this group moved too quickly, and they should not have made this choice. They should have waited for Paul.
Exactly.
And Paul is still a little ways away for Paul showing up. And even Paul himself does not declare himself as one of the 12. He does call himself the apostle, but he talks about the 12 in 1 Corinthians 15:5. So he acknowledges that there were 12, but he also is an apostle. But he says there's the original 12. If you look at Matthew 19, verse 28, you will find this. Matthew 19, verse 28 says, Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So in Jesus' words, the 12 was an important designation. If you go into the writings of John in the book of Revelation, Revelation 21, verse 14, and it's talking about the new heaven, the new Jerusalem. "And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." So the idea of there needing to be 12, it's biblical. It wasn't just we have an extra seat at the table, so we need to fill it. It was a very intentional and meaningful thing. Yes?
So when we get to heaven, we'll see is it Matthias?
Matthias, yes.
Or Paul, is that 12th one?
It will be Matthias. Because
I disagree.
Hmm?
I disagree.
You disagree? You think he'll be replaced? I think Paul's 13. Well, then let's look at what the passage has. Whenever you're going to make a decision, well, even like right now, our church is searching for a new senior pastor. So the search committee sits down and goes, what is our criteria? What are we looking for? What is the biblical foundation? What are we prayerfully going to consider? You need to have that set up before you start into the process. So they, says here, one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that Jesus went and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day he was taken up, the ascension. So it had to be someone who was with them the entire time. Paul doesn't fit that, by the way. So that's the argument. It's a supernatural way, but this is the logical way, the biblical way. I'm just going by what's being said here. "And one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." Now, Paul did witness the resurrection at the road to Damascus. So that's different. "And they put forward only two. If those are the criteria that had to be from the baptism of John all the way to now, that's 3 years, that's an interesting way of really winnowing the number of potential candidates. There could have been a lot of them that had been with them a long time. But they only brought up two. And the two were Joseph, called Barsabbas, not Barabbas, Barsabbas. I made that mistake a long time ago. The first time I read that, I read it as Barabbas. And I went, oh, cool. I went, oh, wait a minute, that isn't it. And then I read it again, going as Barnabas. Oh, there's Paul and Barnabas. No, it's Barsabbas. You know, let's call him Bill. You know, and Ted. We can figure that out. It's just these things. And Barsabbas means son of Sabbath or Sabbath. So there's some that would say that whenever that family name was designated, that person had been born on the Sabbath. So Joseph Barsabbas, who's also called Justice. Justice is Latin. That's the difference. You have the Hebrew name and you have the Latin name, and Matthias. So I had to look it up because obviously they prayed, you know, Lord, you know the hearts of all, show us which one of the two you've chosen. And they take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And then they cast at the ballot box with a voting machine that was invaded by the Russians. And the vote fell. No. They cast lots? Aren't you a little uncomfortable with that? Hey, I was just in, you know, Reno. You know, hey, Matthias. You know, isn't that interesting? They're making this decision casting lots. Now you might go, well, obviously this is why it was wrong. Now we have to understand, you have to look beyond just that word and that phrase, because I have looked it up. Let's see. In Leviticus 16 verse 8, the priests, Aaron, used lots to choose the appropriate sacrifice for the Day of Atonement. They had multiple goats or multiple lambs to choose from, and they would cast lots to pick the right one. If you go into Exodus chapter 28, you find the high priest is using the Urim and the Thummim to make decisions. And the idea there, one of the theories, that these were colored stones in a bag, and they would pick one out, and that would then determine their decision. You have Nehemiah 10:34. Nehemiah, this is the end of, this is after the exile and after the return. You have in Nehemiah them using lots to choose, I think it was choosing the materials that they were going to use. You have lots being used in Joshua chapter 18 to divide up the land. So this isn't unusual. And in our mind, you think, oh my goodness, that just seems to be terribly random. Then you read Proverbs 16:33. Make sure you put that in the margin of your Bible whenever you see this phrase, casting lots. Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. They believed at this time that this was a means by which God would give them the sign or the decision. Now, it's also interesting to note, this is the last time it's ever done. 10 days later, you have Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit has come upon them. And you do not see it anymore. It's done. However, I did not know this, but in the Greek Orthodox tradition, they have actually used lot, the casting of lots, to choose their next leader, going As recently as in the early 1900s, like 1930-something, they were looking for their next leader, and they actually did it in a very spiritual, they talk about, you know, their intentionality and their prayerfulness, and then this is how God is going to help us decide. Okay, but that's about the only time that you see it in any sort of spiritual history. So you have them putting them together, and Matthias is the fellow who wins the election, if you want to call it winning. But he is the one chosen. So I had to look it up, because you never hear about either guy again. Neither one is mentioned a single time in any of the New Testament writings.
Isn't that interesting?
Yeah, I find it interesting. You know, why? Now there is a Judas Barsabbas mentioned in Acts 15:22, not Joseph Barsabbas, but Judas Barsabbas, and most people think that that was this guy's brother because they have the same last name. Yeah. It's a nice idea. So what does church tradition say about these two men? Judas Barsabbas is the theory, let me find it here, get it right, that he became a bishop, an episkopos, a leader of a congregation in a town, well, the modern day town is Bayat Gibran, which is very near Gaza. So if you take your map of Israel and you have the Dead Sea and you have Jerusalem about right here, this spot is over here, close to the coast, but not quite. But it's not in Gaza, it's actually in today's land, it's still in Israel, but it's awfully close to the Palestinian region. In 68 AD, emperor, or the general Vespasius, came into that town and slaughtered everybody, killed every person there. And the theory is that Joseph Barsabbas was the leader of this group in this town, and that was one of the reasons why they were suppressed by the Romans. They were actually killed. It was resettled about 100 years later, so it was a dead town, a ghost town, for almost 100 years. And then it was rebuilt, redeveloped, and now it's still there today. It's gone through about six or seven name changes. So the idea that Justice, Saint Justice, as he's called in church history, was actually martyred for his faith. So what about Matthias? So a lot of traditions about Matthias. There's even a apocryphal book called The Acts of Andrew and Matthias. But everyone pretty much, in fact, no one actually claims it as being even remotely true, but it's because it came out like 400 years later. So, I mean, it's just somebody just made it up and called it that. But the tradition is that Matthias traveled with Andrew and some of the other disciples, but he ended up near the Caspian Sea in a region that we now call Georgia. So it's up in that, you know, kind of the Soviet states in that area, and that he was stoned to death and martyred in that time. This was a completely little bit of trivia just because I find these things. In the Catholic Church, they actually have a feast of St. Matthias Day. Every one of the apostles has a day. And in the 11th century, it was designated as February 24th. And for 1,000 years, that was the day that they would celebrate, or they would, you know, make some sort of indication and celebration of the life of Matthias. You know, you think things stay the same in church history, but the Catholic Church changed the date in 1969. They changed the date to, let me get it right, to May 14th. Why? So they wouldn't be celebrating the Saint Matthias during Lent, but put his day closer to the day of celebrating the Ascension. So it would fit more chronologically in their study of the church year and the the repeating of in the liturgy of the various things. But I thought, 1969? I mean, we know that year. I mean, we're usually talking about ancient church history stuff back in the 11th century or something. But no, this lasted for 1,000 years and he lost his date. And now he has a different day. You know, they have, eventually they're going to run out of calendar dates for all the things they celebrate. It's going to be kind of hard. Well, I have completed the ideas here, but there's one thing I want to leave with, because I want to kind of go back to Acts 1:14, where it says they were praying together in one accord, devoting themselves to prayer. There was a little footnote I found in one of the various books I was reading. Because you have this small group of people who are praying together, waiting for the power of the Holy Spirit to come upon them. And when it did, revival happened. The church grew exponentially in almost unimaginable ways. You think, well, that's nice for them. You know, great, that's how the church started. But it'll never happen again. The Fulton Street prayer meeting sparked a revival in America in 1858. And it began with six people. Six people began praying for the city of New York in New York City itself. And within 6 months, 10,000 businessmen began gathering to pray in New York City. And within 2 years, 1 million converts happened. This is 2 years before the outbreak of the Civil War. One historian said, there has never been a revival in any country that has not begun in united prayer. And no revival has ever continued beyond the duration of those prayer meetings. When the prayer meeting stopped, the revival stopped. And I'm just looking at this, reading this church historian going, I suppose I knew that, but have it put in such stark terms that they had the vision, they prayed, this incredible outgrowth of the Spirit, and they kind of went, well, okay, we don't need to do this anymore. And then the revival stopped. And here we are again, 150 years later, waiting for the new Great Awakening, waiting for the new revival, and we end up with Christians bickering over other things, and the enemy has gotten in our midst and is separating us, instead of us being focused on the unifying power of the Spirit to change this world and the communities that we're in. I read so much of, in just being in the industry I am, I just read so many things of Christians fighting with each other over issues, and you just want to go, stop it. you're undermining the very thing that we are asked to do, and that is to be unified in Christ's name. Anyway, I'll leave it at that, and let me pray. Bless our time. Lord, thank you for our time together, for the message you've given to us, the lessons we learn, the details that we unravel. There's so much here in the scriptures, so much fascinating little bits and pieces like breadcrumbs that we find. It just makes the exploration of your word that much more rich and full. And we thank you for the opportunity. And bless us as we move into our time of formal worship, that we may lift our minds and hearts in unity, in one voice, and praise your holy name. In Jesus' name, amen.